Let's turn to Colossians, second chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 15 today. Would you stand with me one more time as we honor God's word, read together? I invite you to read along. So then, just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Him you are also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with His regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Heavenly Father, I praise You, thank You for such a profound mystery has been revealed to us. And we are Your voice, Lord. We're Your ambassadors. We're the ones that have been passed the baton to run the race. And we thank You, Father, that it is a race that has been set before us, not a race that we have to find on our own. And we thank You, Lord, that though we may find opposition and we may find difficulties, we recognize that ultimately they have been disarmed and they have become a public spectacle, and that we triumph over them at the cross and by the cross. Open our eyes today, Lord. Illuminate us. Let Your face shine upon our face today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm getting pretty emotional today. I'm trying to hold it together here. This started early this morning. All you have to do is read that text of Scripture and it kind of gets right to you, doesn't it? It's perhaps one of the most beautiful expressions of the gospel in all the Scriptures. Of course, we say that every time we find one, don't we? This is the most beautiful one in all the Scripture. Over and over again, we find them because the Scripture is a whole message of redemptive love. There is a center to faith. It's something that makes Christianity come right into the human experience. The resurrection of Christ, which is equally powerful, demonstrates the power and glory of God in redemption, His victory, what He has accomplished. The cross brings us to the very bottom of our depravity, sin. It's the great enemy of our life. And sin is highlighted by the law. If we only just use 10 commandments, we find ourselves in deep trouble, don't we? The Jewish people, as they were given the 10 commandments, they found themselves having to expand it, the law, so it would apply in certain situations, perhaps in a more just way. Thou shalt not kill, for example. Seems pretty straightforward. If you kill someone, you must die, forfeit your life. However, someone is working on a hill and rolling stones down into a field, and someone walks by and they kill the person. They don't hear about it until they come to lunch. By the way, you killed somebody today during your excavation up on top. You see, it would be different than murder. So there's expansion or further explanation of that. And the law expanded so much until it had 612 different unique applications. Am I right? 612? 613. I always get corrected on that one. I think to myself, if I don't get it right, Dion knows it, so I'll be okay. 613. Okay, who wants to name the 613? Well, we see it, of course, expounded in the Old Testament. But it does something. It holds us in a position, a moral position, keeps us in a position where we know whether something's right or wrong, when we're doing something right or when we're doing something wrong. And sadly, most of the time, we're doing something wrong. But without the moral standard of the law, we could declare ourselves to be good. In fact, we call ourselves good most of the time people. How are you? Good person? I'm good most of the time. Or if it's a little high-hearted to think it's most of the time, you could say, I'm good some of the time. We hear statements, he was a good man most of the time. And it's because it's highlighted by the presence of the law. And every element of our fallen nature is revealed by the law. When I say the fallen nature, I'm speaking in terms of a relationship to Adam, our original father, Eve, our original mother. You see them in this place of innocence, without sin, in a world that was without sin, in harmony. We make speculations about how it was before the fall in Adam, and we particularly, I would say even more, make speculations about what the world was like before Adam's sin. And we'll make the statement such as, how do we get fossils billions and billions of years old? They have to die. It's a death, right? Death. And death and decay and fossils. And then life and death and decay and fossils. So we think in terms of what is it that we're looking at? Well, we're looking at dead things. Well, when did they start dying? And we'll make the statement that none of this happened until Adam sinned, and that's when death came into the world. And then you'll hear people almost immediately, I'm talking about theologically sound people who make an argument that before the fall, the issue of death only applied to Adam and Eve. But we see in Genesis clearly that all of the dominions, dominion of the sky and the birds, the dominion of the sea and the fish, the dominion of the land and the animals, all came under the same covenantal relationship to God as Adam, Creator, put him as the one who had dominion over all, but all were in a covenantal relationship. We see in the book of Romans where it tells us the very nature cries out for the redemption of men so that it can again be in a covenantal relationship with God without sin, without earthquakes, without violence of winds and violence of water and these dominions that we see where these things take place, these radical, terrifying things. I think it's not just guessing, did not exist before the fall. Man was in harmony with God. Creation was in harmony with God. And all the different kingdoms of the world were in harmony with God. But sin came into the world. Adam broke covenant with God through the violation of eating the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And when he died, as according to God's word to him, if you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And he died, he ate, and as a result, his nature, this nature of God awareness became dead, literally died, quickly died. So quickly that the first thing he did, instead of looking to God with innocence and purity and sinlessness, he looked at himself and saw himself as naked and exposed. And when God came to him, he hid from God. Instantly, he was dead. And he began to feel guilty because he saw how radically unworthy he was to be who he was in the presence of such an incredible, supreme, glorious, and holy person of God. And as he bore children, generation after generation after generation, both men and the creation fell further and further into sin and depravity. And if you don't know what that feels like, then you've already died. We know what it is to have this sense of, why would I do that? Why would I think that way? Why would I act that way? We do it all the time. And then if others see us, I don't think a Christian would act like that. I don't think a Christian would talk like that. I don't think a Christian would think like that. You ever been accused of that? It's a terrible thing. I remember playing basketball at a summer camp, and I was there as one of the coach leaders. It was a Christian-run organization. And I was playing basketball along with the kids and got off the court, and this one guy walked up and he says, "Sir, I just want you to know you're not a very godly person." I said, "Why?" He says, "Man, you play dirty." I said, "Well, it's a tough game, son." He says, "Not very godly." I didn't know how to answer him. Maybe it wasn't. Forgive me. I'm not a very godly person. He said, "What do you do?" I said, "Well, I'm a pastor." We see that sin is revealed by the law. Why am I a sinner? Because I violate the law. Because some aspect of the law. Paul, the apostle, who called himself in one place a Pharisee and keeping the law perfect. I can almost hear him say, perfect. He wants to get every syllable of that word. In keeping the law, say it with me, perfect. Did you say it? It's because you're a sinner and you don't want to do what I said. Perfect. But yet he, in examining himself against the law, could find no way to release himself from its hold because he felt like everything he tried to do, he was in violation to what he wanted to do, and everything he did was sinful. And in the fallen nature, the scripture declares that none are righteous. No, not one. That we all fall into the category of being sinners because we have a nature of sin that is within us when we are conceived in our mother's wombs. That's transmitted to us through the blood of our father Adam. It's imputed unrighteousness. Imputed sin. And guess what? We're born and we prove that we have a sin nature because the sin nature starts functioning by sinning. That's why I prayed this morning, Lord, forgive us of our sin and forgive us of our sins. Because I have a nature of sin and we have sins that are produced from that nature. And we find that Christ has nailed both to the cross. As Paul says, as he sings to this dilemma of wanting to serve God, wanting to do things good, and he fails. And he says, "Who will deliver me? I'm a wretched man. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? This body subject to death. What's he talking about? It's what we know about all the scriptures. And it's in all of us. Depravity. The condition of sin. The rotting, hopeless connection to a nature that is birthed in the sin of our father Adam and has affected every aspect of our thinking and doing lives. But yet today, the Apostle Paul sends us a message of hope. He's revealing a mystery, as he says. Something's been hidden in the past. Something the apostles talked about. Prophets talked about. Isaiah 53. Turn there just for a minute if you haven't been in Isaiah for a while. Isaiah 53. What is he talking about? Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now imagine you heard that 400 years before Jesus was born. What's missing? Who is he talking about? And when is this going to happen? Two things in a mystery. Who it's talking about and when it's going to happen. And Paul is saying, I am going to reveal a mystery to you. A mystery of who it is, when it will happen, and further, what has happened. And so there's a message of hope that the apostle's sending. We were children of Adam, but not any longer. We're now children of God, and it's because of the cross. That's the message of hope. As a result, we must turn our eyes toward the messenger. We must speak what he speaks, see what he sees, talk about who he is and what he's done. That only the cross makes us whole. We must see our lives thinking through that prism. Not a prism of sin, but a prism of the cross. Where sins, past, present, future, were nailed and taken away from us. What a glorious mystery. What a glorious gospel. In this text that we're going to look at today, there's only a temporary allusion to what the problems are in Colossae. Paul is always obviously writing letters. He always writes letters because there's problems. And so there's an assumption of problems, and we see a little bit of a, like I say, an allusion to it. He hints at it a little bit, but for the most part, he only talks about solution. He only talks about the glory. So we look at the glory, we don't see the problem, even though it's still there. And he's contrasting the message of the cross over against a humanistic, philosophical view of goodness, righteousness. The world sees goodness in a very different light than the Christianity does. They even interpret what goodness is and hold that standard over Christians. The things you do, the things you say, the things you think. If those things aren't good, then you're not good. And goodness doesn't exist without them. Therefore, you're not good even though you say you are. Christianity is not just saying I'm good. It's saying I'm holy. Are you holy? You were here last week, so you remember this, right? You're set aside. Holiness doesn't mean I'm perfect, sinless, and all those kind of things. All it means is I'm taken from here, and I'm put here so that I can have an exclusive task or position with God. I'm holy. I'm separated. It comes from that Hebrew root to cut a separation between two things. And make this one over here holy, and this one over here is whatever it is. And that's what we are. We're holy. As a result, God calls us righteous. Therefore, we embrace His justice over us. And that justice is achieved by Christ, who has paid the penalty for our sins and redeemed our whole nature. Bought it. Purchased it all. Paid it up in full. Both His potentials and the sins that it's achieved. He's forgiven the sins and He's purchased the sinful nature. It just takes your mind, immediately anyway, it takes my breath away. Just to think about it, because it's so contrary to living. Because when we're just living as Christians, trying to be Christians, trying to act like a Christian, even then we find ourselves in this holy place continuing to sin, continuing to yield to this purchased sin maker in our life called our sin nature. It's still there, still trying to function. And as it comes out, we look up and we feel guilty and we think we've been lost. We think we've been now abandoned. God says, no, you're holy because I have purchased those sins. In that nature, I've forgiven all your sins. It could cause one of two things. If we're really, we say we're here, but we're still over here, we're looking up. If we're over here looking up, saying, oh, that's great, that's great. And I can keep on doing it. But over here, it brings a sense of absolute brokenness and utter joy and thanksgiving for what He's done for us. He's paid the debt I could not pay. Praise the Lord. He does this allusion to philosophical means and also to the institution of circumcision in verses 8 and 11. But the contrast is short because he doesn't want to waste a lot of time talking about that because he's so overwhelmed by the truth of the gospel. So as we enter our first verse, he starts out by saying, so then. So then, because this mystery has been revealed, this mystery of who is the sin bearer in the old covenant, who is the one who has purchased us and forgiven our sins. The mystery is revealed. It's in Jesus Christ, he says. Just as you receive Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him. Notice it doesn't say continue to live your lives for Him. As if when we're a Christian, we now have the ability to do this on our own. Even the things we do are in His power. It's in His abilities. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as your Lord. You know, He doesn't ever get away from that incarnate relationship, does he? Jesus, the man, Christ, the second member of the Trinity, the Word, together forming this incarnate man, this man in, or this God in flesh relationship. Is that itched your thinking at all and you've done a little time looking at things about incarnation? How much time do you spend looking around for garbage on the internet? Look around for incarnation, just see what you find. It can be really an interesting thing, or any other subject for that matter. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him. There's a common criticism of Christianity, or false assertion of Christianity, which states that if you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you can do whatever you want because you're safe. You know, you're safe. That's a very unsafe perspective, isn't it? What's wrong with that? It's the assumption that, you know, I've purchased something that's now mine, kind of like, you know, life insurance. I've purchased life insurance. Now it's mine. Therefore, if I die, I get... Oh, that's right. I don't get any. My wife gets the money. It's kind of sometimes eludes us. You say, I've got a big life insurance policy. Like, so what's it good to you for? Well, it's to care for widows and orphans, you know, and my widows and orphans. Paul doesn't agree with that false philosophy. He makes it clear that Christianity has a twofold application. We receive Christ by belief, and we live out that belief through the works God has ordained for us to accomplish. Interesting, isn't it? Sounds a lot like Ephesians. Well, I've told you, we talked already about the relationship between the book of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. Paul likely wrote Colossians and perhaps even Philippians first, and then he felt that the message that he was sharing was so important that he decided, because he didn't have any place else to go. Why? Where was he? He had nothing else to do. He's in prison. So he had some time to basically reflect on the whole message of Christianity. And so in 6 chapters of Ephesians, he laid out the whole of the gospel, both the principles of what it is to be saved and the practice of how we go about living it. You know, I would argue that telling a new convert that reading the Gospel of John is a great idea, but my goodness, I think reading the book of Ephesians is either second or maybe even first to that. Just because it outlines what has happened to us and then how we live out of that, what has happened to us. It's a book that so influenced Paul's thinking. He said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, speaking about this issue of faith and works, "For it is by grace," verses 8 and 10 of the second chapter of Ephesians, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God." That grace and being saved by faith, by belief, is not from you. It's from God. That God gives you the belief to believe. Why? Because I don't have any belief in me like that. I have belief in me, and that's as far as it goes in a sin nature. By the way, the sin that Adam created of looking at himself and finding guilty because he felt he was, first of all, exposed, and secondly, he was ashamed. That same fallen nature is something that's in us, and it drives us, and so as a result, we're introspective so much that we have no ability to turn our eyes to God and yield to Him, because He seems to judge us. As soon as we turn to God, we feel judged because of the Ten Commandments. So He tells us we have to be good, but then when we go up and try to be good, we can't be good because of the Ten Commandments. And so we live in this locked place between what we want to be and what we can be. And he says that you're saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourself, it's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. That being saved is not by your works, it's by Christ's work, and the Holy Spirit puts it into us as we hear it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word or message of God, the gospel. As we hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit regenerates or awakens us. He says here, makes us alive. For we are God's handiwork. Christ created in Christ Jesus. What for? What's for? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Jesus preached something like this in John, didn't he? Sixth chapter, I believe it was. All you got to do is do the works of God. And they said, well, tell us what the works of God are and we'll do them. And he said, the works of God are this: to believe in the one he sent. So where do you think these ordained works are centered? In your fame and your achievements, according to the philosophy of the world? Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, work hard, get a good education. Those are all wonderful things to try to achieve. But they're all the underpinnings for a work in your life. And that work is to bear fruit for Christ. Do we embrace that? I don't think Christianity embraces that. I don't think in general that's what people think. Otherwise, we see a lot more sheaves coming in. Bring all the sheaves into the storehouse, so there might be meat in my house. What do you think he's talking about? Money? He that goeth forth, carrying precious seed, shall soon come again, rejoicing, bringing sheaves with him. What's he talking about? What's Jesus interested in? Money? Products? Fame? Advancement? Souls. Souls for him. He tells us, continue to live your life. Continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and ever overflowing with thankfulness. Again, we see a very strong similarity to Ephesians, the third chapter, 17. He uses the same illustrations of being rooted and built up in him. Rooted, this agricultural word. Rooting things. I discovered as a landscaper, as a nurseryman years ago when I was in that business, that you don't have to prepare someone's soil around their house in order to plant things. Now, unless it's flowers or something like that, where it's completely rooting itself in the soil. But if you're putting a plant, a rooted plant in the ground, like an azalea or some kind of a tree or, you know, larger bush or something like that, you just plant that right in that red clay, right down among the rocks, just plant it right there and then cover it all up and put the mulch down, and guess what? Next year it's going to come back and it's going to be alive again. Next year after that it's going to be alive again. And then let's say you want to put a few more plants in. You take your shovel and you put it down in that same old rocky clay, and guess what? It goes right down and you pull it up and it's just dark earth. Why? Because those plants, the roots of those plants, the root that's there, they root themselves. They send their roots all out of the soil. What is good ground? It's ground that has life in it through roots. It's rooted. He says, plant yourself. Be rooted, be planted in your life. He says, be built up.
There's an architectural term. Built up. Good foundation. Got to have a good foundation for a good architectural building, right? When I think about how this building was built, I wonder why we're safe right now being in here. But, you know, something went right. So there was a good foundation, good structure. It's built up. Every point you think of, you got to have the, I mean, what are those, why are those things staying up there? You ever thought about that? What's in that box? I hope it's not glue holding those beams right there, and what's holding them on the ground back there and here? That one's broken, so we fixed it. Praise the Lord. But think about it. This building has a structure to it that's thought through. Structure you put here, and every part of it has something that holds the weight. You need to be rooted in God, rooted in Christ, so that your life spreads out. So that you become a resource for other people. So that when they ask a question, you have a real answer for them. You know, this is a powerful thing to have people ask you questions and they ask it as if the one they're asking there's no answer for. I love this about prison. I wish we should probably do it here. My son Daniel says in his church in New York, what they do after the service is everybody, they have one text number. And everybody sits there and they text questions to that one text number, and then one by one, the pastor takes those things and he answers the questions. Would you like to do that sometime? I don't want you to be involved. I'm kidding. But think about it. I love to be in the prison. Sometimes there's not really a big agenda. We have these two sessions. Sometimes the second section gets canceled or something. I said, well, to the guys, let's have a Q&A session. So all these guys, are, you know, there's about 300, 350 guys sitting there. I say, let's have a question about what I preached on tonight. And please try to keep it on what I preached on tonight, right? And so let's say I'm preaching on, you know, the fig tree or something like that. I don't know. You know, the fig tree thing. So first question you get is, okay, do you believe in eternal security? Do you believe once saved, always saved? Or, you know, in these kind of questions. And they'll ask these questions, and love the ones they pull out of the Old Testament especially. You'll hear these questions. There's a lot of contradictory things from Matthew, for Luke, and things like that. You'll hear that, you know, being synoptic helps answer the question. So the things that we're teaching in the classes, if they take them, they would really have these answers for themselves. But we spend literally 45 minutes, question, answer, and I love it when someone stands up like this. You know, they give me their question, and you give them a real answer that's rooted in the faith. Suddenly they go, like, I've got a resource, and I can go back on the tier, and I can talk to that Muslim now. That guy that's been challenging me for 3 weeks and having me on the rope because I didn't know the answer to this question. And man, I tell you, Islam, they love to search the Bible and Christianity and get some real zingers. Well, you can answer the zingers. Now they don't ask guys taking CTS courses questions. That's what I was told anyway. This guy said, you know, there's not, when they hear that we're a CTS programmer, they just stop, they don't want to question, have questions with us. They'll find somebody else that doesn't know anything about God. Somebody that's not rooted. Someone has no structure in their life. Someone who's not strengthened in the faith, strengthening yourself, building yourself up in the faith. I enjoy this time we have together. I think that's part of it, isn't it? We're strengthening each other. There's a strengthening process in this preaching and teaching that we do together. And the ultimate goal of this is internal. It's overflowing with thankfulness. It's hard to get to be thankful, especially when you're saying, thank to God for forgiving my sins, and I just committed one. That's when it's really tough, isn't it? It's tough to think I'm holy when I just said or did or thought that. It's tough, isn't it? What's it for? It's to show you again and again and again that your position in God is a settled position. Yes, it's still taking place. It's not just stopped. It's still functioning. But every day it grows more and more because I rise above it and I see all this stuff still going on down here, but I'm giving thanks to God because He has redeemed my nature and forgiven my sins. And the first thing I do is I say, forgive me. Forgive me. Don't you know that if you confess your sins before Him, He is faithful and just and eager to forgive you for your sins? Why? Because you promise you'll never do it again? No, because Christ has redeemed your nature and forgiven those sins that seem to keep going on and on and on and on to the point where David says, Lord, forgive me for the sins of my youth. That's not just reflective, all those things I did way back then. Lord, forgive me for all those things way back then. The sins I still do from my youth. As a result, we don't want to talk about me. And because of the sins, I don't even want to talk about God. But the mature Christian, the rooted Christian, the one that's strengthened, recognizes you have to humble yourself before God. And recognize this is about you, but not all about you. It's about you in that you're still sin, but not all about you because God has forgiven your sins. It's not a license. It's a realization, and the mature Christian, the rooted Christian, the built-up Christian, the strengthened Christians in the faith, the truth of the gospel, we turn and say, I hold to the truth rather than to the lie that there's a consequence for sin, and I forget that Christ has already paid the consequence for the sin. I forget because I'm not rooted, because I'm not built up, because I'm not strengthened in the faith. As a result, you've seen Christians and they're looking for a way to feel happier because they don't feel like they're really good Christians. Well, the way you become a good Christian is you recognize a good God, a good Savior, a good work. You don't say, do I believe that I am a good Christian? You say, do I believe my sin and sins are nailed to a cross? That's the question. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies, which depends on human tradition, the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. This is a little illusion here. The philosophies of human tradition. It could be even positive human tradition. He's going to make a statement about circumcision here in a moment. So perhaps the Judaizers have already been through Colossae and they've already started to share this whole thing about incarnation. It's got a little bit more to it than what Paul's telling you. This whole thing about good works got a little bit more than Paul's telling you. He mentions human traditions later when he speaks to Timothy. And he calls these false teachers who teach about human traditions to be someone who they don't know what they're talking about. What's a human tradition? Well, Joseph. It's a human person. Joseph is a wonderful, wonderful story, the narrative of Joseph. How he held on to God. He was so faithful to God. And everywhere he was, he always looked to God. And because of that great looking to God and being such a great person of looking to God, and God just raised him up more and more and more until finally he's the number two guy in the nation. He kept looking to God. It was all about Joseph. Joseph, great administrator. Don't forget how wonderful administration is, how important administration is. There was a young pastor. Someone says, we need an administrator around here. You look like a really good administrator. I go, And people say, you're like Joseph. I sure am, yeah. What a foolish thing to think about yourself. And Joseph, for that matter, is a spoiled kid that his brothers hate. Because his father dotes over him because he's born of a special woman, the one he loved. And then his little brother Benjamin, they're just like set aside as the perfect little guys. He gets the easiest job of all. He gets to watch the sheep. He even gives him a covenantal coat and says, all you that are older than him want you to know it's too bad. I'm going to give him this covenantal coat. He's going to be the one who I give all my stuff to. He's mine. He says, hey, guess what? I had a dream, guys. I dreamed. I dreamed all you chumps are like wheat. And I'm standing there, and you bring all your wheat to me and lay it down in front of me. Oh, isn't that great? He's a little twerp doing this. He forgot his place in the jungle, you know? And his older brothers had enough of it. They took him and his little coat, killed an animal, put blood all over it, and threw him in a hole. Decided going to kill him the next day. You know the story. Who got him out of that hole? You say, which brother is the one who let him out? It's really hard to figure that out. You try to look and see which one of the brothers was really a good guy. It seemed like there really weren't any of them really good. And it was just like, you know, why throw away a good investment? We could take him out of this hole and sell him to the Midianite band going by. So then he gets in the Midianite band, goes in Potiphar's house. Da, 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 the whole thing is Potiphar. Oh, he's a great guy, he's a great guy. You know why he was great? Because God was with him. The story of Joseph is the story of God. It's God's story. Narrative literature, we tell this in the classes. Narrative literature, the point of narrative literature is God is the hero of the story. The tradition of men is the person's the hero of the story, and you can be like him, and you can be great. We still have that idea of the things you do bring you to something better. It's what you do that matters. God, Jesus goes and just calls people to be his disciples, and when he starts doing the wonderful works and the preaching and the teaching, the first thing they do is they think, why am I here? What does he see in me? The Beatitudes. Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. And he's looking right at them. 12. Oh, the blessedness. As Barclay says, oh, the blessedness that I see in you. And they're thinking, who's he? Not me. Who are you looking at? Why? Because he sees God's work in them. Both the work that they're doing now by being his disciples, and then a work that they will do as his disciples. It's not their work. It's not their righteousness. It's God's righteousness. It's God's poverty and mercy in them that he sees. So he declares, oh, the blessedness. He looks at you and he goes, oh, the blessedness. Oh, the blessedness. What do we see when we say that? Oh, the blessedness. What do we see? Am I saying, oh, yeah, especially you. Yeah, oh, the blessed. Oh, especially. Got you. No. What is he saying? He's seeing himself in us. Because we're reflecting, aren't we? He's reflecting. He is the what we see. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. And in Christ, he is the head over every power and authority. This world is not under the authority of sin. It's not going to hell. Redemption is coming to the world. It's a scenario, but it's all going to blow up and be gone. Find that scripture. Show it to me. It's in the days of Noah. That's when it's going to be, when the Christ is coming. When he comes back, like days of Noah, marrying, giving in marrying, peace, and everything's going to seem like, you know. Where's the nuclear bombs, you know? Where are they going off? Where's the Holocaust? Where's the flattened earth? Why? Because Christ is the head over every power and authority. Don't be afraid of powers and authorities. It's like Pharaoh. God raises up people to accomplish his will. This guy, oh, by the way, I can now say things like this. The current emperor of North Korea. I'm being political for a moment, because I can be now, since that whole thing was rescinded this week. So I can throw a little few political notes, right? Don't be afraid of this guy. He's God's guy. Don't be afraid of Satan. He's God's Satan. He's accomplishing God's will. Because God is the power and authority, the head over everything. In him, you were circumcised with a circumcision not formed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Now, what is circumcision? It's a lot like this holy thing.
to be cut. The idea of the cutting of the flesh in order to demonstrate that this person was the property owned by God, set aside for God's purposes, the nation of Israel. Even in the context of Jesus' time and in Paul's time, circumcision was still going on. It was a sign of God's covenant with his people. And Paul preached to the Gentiles and to the Jewish people that circumcision was not the sign of the new covenant. Rebirth was the sign of the new covenant. That rebirth was the new circumcision. It was the cutting away of a person from this world. As he said in our own text here, it's literally taking them, cutting them away from the old world of darkness and placing them into the kingdom of the Son he loves. It's this circumcision, this separation, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from dead. He's so circumcised, and now he's talking about baptism. You're not brought into the faith like a Gentile was brought into Judaism by some confession and then circumcised and then baptized. That's how it happens. That's how anybody become a converted Jew? That's how it takes place, right? Those things are present even today in the conversion of non-Jews into Judaism. No more. With us baptized is we're baptized into Christ's death. That place of burial where he swallowed up our sins. Swallowed them up till he had no thirst left. You know, at the cross, when I think of that, the work of saying, I am thirsty. I've done all the work. I've poured myself all out, and I have a thirst as a result of it, a real thirst. That sponge isn't going to quench it. You can put it up here, but that's not going to quench it. And we're buried with him in baptism. We're buried with him. And then we rise with him as he rises from the dead because he's swallowed the sin and taken away its power, has no power to hold him by anymore, and he rises with it and takes it to the throne of God, as described in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere. It's because you were raised with him through your faith, the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, we certainly still have the baptismal act, but what does it say? It says that I am a believer in Jesus Christ, and as a result, I will receive Christian baptism. The idea of being symbolically dipped in water to demonstrate my death and burial in Christ, and then the coming from that water to demonstrate that I am a new believer because of his resurrection. That's what Christian baptism is. He takes a verse or two and clears up a few things about circumcision and baptism. Philosophy. In verse 13, he says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. You see there, the sins and the sin maker, the legal indebtedness. You can't be a Christian by not sinning. If you think that you can be a sinless person, that's your goal for being a Christian, you get the wrong religion. You can't do it. But can you declare that the debt of my nature and the sins of my life have been both purchased and forgiven in Christ? That's what we're going to be rooted in. That's going to be our quick answer. That's the thing we're structured by. That's the thing we're strengthened in when we hear the gospel. And that's the thing that causes us to be fruitful and thankful. Dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us, our relationship to the law. He has taken away, say it with me, nailing it to the cross.
You don't have to be a perfect person. You have to be a believer. I've looked into the eyes of men who, even when they hear and understand the gospel, they don't buy it because they've done such hideous things to other people. And they put all the weight of what I did on whether I'm worthy. And I've changed my whole perspective. Come so that all your sins can be washed away. That's why we come to the front and get saved, right? No, it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That was Paul's answer. Well, I'll tell you what, jailer, if you want to do something, you want to know how to answer that question, just do the good work of letting us go. Just let us leave. Do the good work. Let us go. And guess what? You'll be fine. God will save you. He didn't waste his time. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He that believeth in me shall never die. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by believing the word of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you are saved. That's the elementary truth. That's not the rooted truth in a person's life. Then you've got to take that relationship of belief and you've got to root it. And you've got to let it spread. You read the scriptures. What do you do for you? You plant and then you water and you prune. Maybe give a little fertilizer once in a while. You watch it. Care for it. What's a bad yard look like? Don't say my yard. A bad yard and a nice yard. One, you say, hey, look how people have cared for this. Somebody cares about this. What about the other one? No one cares about this. It's not rooted. It's not built up. It's not strengthened. As a result, thankfulness is far from that heart. Praise the Lord. He forgave all our sins. We were made alive when we were dead. In verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. Every time I see a cross, I think that is a statement of a spectacle, of a triumph of Christ. Even the non-believer who wears it. I love the UFC guys. They got some big cross on their back as they're whacking and beating each other up. You know, for Jesus, boom, bang. I smeared the guy in Jesus' name. Kiss the cross. We made the cross into some kind of a mystery again, right? But it's a statement of a spectacle that's taken place in history. And guess who gets to make the differentiation between that? I've said to people, do you know what that cross means? Well, my mother gave me this. Of course, when you're a checkout line, you really don't have a lot of time to help somebody get rooted, right? So, but often we do, don't we? You never can be sure. Just the little things you squirt out might be the very thing that brings a change. I remember Walter Martin talking about, he spent literally about 3 minutes in the Watchtower in Brooklyn, New York. The Watchtower organization's office, which is the Center for Jehovah's Witness. He was in there for about, he said, it was under 5 minutes. And the guy who was in there was a guy named Bill Setnar. He was a real big deal in the Jehovah's Witness movement. His family had been for 100 years or so. Walter Martin just kind of marched in there, and within 30 seconds, people were saying, I think that's Dr. Walter Martin. He's the one about the cults. He's the one that, you know, we should be careful of. They said, Dr. Martin, you have to leave. And they're just trying to take him out. And Setnar's literally got a hold of his arm, take him out. And he turned, and he just asked him one question. It doesn't say in the testimony. Setnar didn't tell us what the question was. Never is told by Walter Martin, but he asked him one question. And then he left. And that question got into his brain. It got into his heart. It got down into his soul. And he could not get away from it. He started looking at the scriptures and trying to prove that what that question was a different answer than what he knew it was. William Setnar became one of the greatest evangelists to Jehovah's Witness ever lived. Still, I don't know if he's alive still, but he still had seminars. He had seminars. He was in this building filled with people. All kinds of cults in here waiting to tell everybody what they really knew was right and wrong. It was filled here, and all the balcony up there was filled, just filled. Fire marshal came in, probably could have got shut down. William Setnar sharing his faith in Jesus Christ. Just one little question. You should think of a few. Maybe I should have a little think of thought about it. Maybe five questions I can ask somebody real quick. Do you know what that cross stands for? That's just a little question. You walk out, you didn't have time to stay at the cash register. People were kind of annoyed you wouldn't even ask. You must be some kind of weird Christian person. Maybe the third person back heard the question. Maybe a person over there heard the question. Maybe this guy that you're talking to heard the question, but just can't get it out of their mind. What is this cross for? You see what I'm saying? That's what we're here for. And if we're rooted, and if we're founded, and if we're strengthened, and if we're thankful, God uses us. Not because of us, because of the message we have. That's how he uses us. He shows us his works. Boy, I can tell you, all the people that I've led to the Lord, all the people I've prayed for and they got healed, all the people that I did something, don't even remember. All Christ's works, all good works, all works that you realize, that was his. It's like playing 3-on-3 basketball and one of the guys is a professional player. And man, we win every game. We're yoked to that man, that God man. Praise the Lord. God bless you.